Good evening. If you would, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'm happy to be with y'all tonight. It's been good to be able to greet some and say hey. It's always too little, too short, and too fast whenever we're able to see each other. But thanks for always being a safe place for us to land and even just to think on and to know that y'all are with us in our hearts wherever we are. It means a lot, and y'all help keep us going every day. So thanks for that. We miss you and appreciate the good work you're doing in the Lord, and keep praying for us to do the same. I don't know if my memory is great on this, to be honest. But in my mind, as a kid, we would always go to my grandmother's house, either on New Year's Day or right around New Year's, to have New Year's dinner, lunch, you know. Y'all know what it is. And we would have certain vegetables, which had certain special meanings. Some of y'all know about this. Which was tough for me, because I did not like black-eyed peas as a kid at all. I've kind of come around, but I didn't like them. But you guys know, many of you are familiar with the tradition, I should probably say superstition, that the more black-eyed peas, and I think collard greens was the companion to this, the more you eat, the more money you got. That was the story in my grandmother's house. I don't know what the story is in everybody's house, but that was the story. Which I always wondered, if you really ever got more money, why do we keep on having to eat the peas every year? Shouldn't there be a point where we got it and we're good to go? But that was never it. Anyways, that's, of course, just one superstitious tradition that expresses a general thing that I guess every New Year, everybody does in some way, shape, or form. Other people are a little more tactical about it, practical. I'm going to make some resolutions. And the idea being, I'm going to do something. I'm going to change something that's going to bring about a better reality in my life, my person, my finances, my physical health, my relationships, my professional life, whatever it may be. Or to use a Bible word, this is how I'm going to be blessed. Eat the black-eyed peas. Go do whatever it is that I think I'm going to do, and this will bring me blessing in this new year. Because every year, maybe some years more than others, we look back and think, man, that wasn't such a great year. I'm going to do better this next year. And this is how I'm going to be blessed in the coming days. Well, whenever Jesus came on the scene, he knew of our need for blessing. Matter of fact, you may remember this is the first thing God ever said to human beings in the first place. You remember that? Genesis chapter 1. He created man in his image, and it says he blessed them right off the bat. We need blessing. We need some sort of upgrade from whatever we would do on our own and whatever we have brought about on our own, as we prayed just a minute ago. And so whenever Jesus went up on the mount and his disciples came to him in Matthew chapter 5, he told them about how to be blessed, how to find blessing. It didn't have much to do with black-eyed peas. It was much more sure than that. Much more challenging than that, by the way. Choking down some peas might be tough, but it's not really that hard. Finding real blessing is more substantive. It's more meaningful. And it also carries a greater standard for us. I'd like us to look at the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, in Matthew chapter 5. And we're not going to give them the time that each one of them deserves, because honestly, I think these are meant to take us a lifetime to consider and to reflect upon and to pursue more and more. But I would like us to briefly consider them as maybe you're thinking about what are the resolutions I need to make. There's no better resolutions than to pursue these blessed statements Jesus makes. So we'll briefly consider each one of them, the meaning of them. And then I'd like to offer a couple of concluding observations from this great text. Matthew 5 and verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth or the land. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." All right, one thing I'll note about this list, and I think you know this, but it's important for us to say it anyways. This isn't a choose your adventure kind of list. You don't get to pick the ones that you like and leave out the others that you don't. Really, they're not meant to describe different types of people that are all going to get good stuff. It's a composite list that goes together. Part of the reason I think we can see that in the text is look at the reward, the promise in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then really the last one, verses 11 and 12, are kind of an addition to the people to kind of further explain and maybe further extend the last of the blesseds. But in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he bookends the list with the same promise to indicate to us that, hey, this is a package deal. We're going for the whole thing here if we're going to do any of it. So, how are we going to pursue blessing? How are we going to be blessed people as we follow after Jesus? The first thing Jesus tells us is necessary is to be people who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's a number of passages. Honestly, many of the Psalms you could read through and find texts that speak to this. Isaiah 57 in verse 15, talks about how God is with the one who is lowly in spirit. In other words, the point isn't just that you're just poor. I know in Luke's account, he just says, blessed are you poor, and carries on with a similar list. But here, this notion of blessed are the poor in spirit indicates that I recognize what I really am before God. The truth is, everybody's poor spiritually. Everybody. The moment you sinned, you became indebted to God cosmically to a level that you could never repay. You were poor spiritually. But as we all know, just because you're poor or impoverished spiritually doesn't mean that you're poor in spirit. You understand what I'm saying by that? The poor in spirit are those who recognize their impoverishment before God. The poor in spirit are those who are humbled by the reality of who they are and what they are. And more importantly, the reality of who God is and what He is. And it humbles us before Him. It makes sense where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The person who already thinks they already think they're rich, they can't receive anything. They can't be given anything because my hands are full. I've got everything I could ever need. It's only those who recognize that their hands are empty. They're really humbled by their reality. They're poor in spirit, that their hands are open to God to receive the kingdom. It all starts with humility. So many scriptures speak to this. If we don't learn to humble ourselves before God, then we will never be lifted up. We'll just stay at that pathetic level where we think we're really big and bad, but really we're nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The next one Jesus says, and it makes sense, the next one in the list just partners right with that poverty in spirit, that lowliness of spirit, that contrition, that humility. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's lots of things we mourn over. We mourn over losses of jobs. We mourn over breakups. We mourn over people not treating us the way we think we ought to be treated. We mourn over many, many things. But whenever the scripture, and we should mourn over those things, by the way, in some way, shape, or form, all those things are little shadowy whispers of the real things that we are to mourn over. And that's ultimately the breakage that we have created between us and God and the life that God has. In James chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, be miserable. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Have you ever thought about that? We like the Bible verses. You know, you get them etched on your wall. Rejoice in the Lord. That's a command. We better rejoice. I don't know anybody's, like, bathroom you walk into, be miserable and mourn and weep. Or any kitchen. That's not selling at Hobby Lobby. Nobody wants that. But that's something the scriptures teach. Why is that? Well, the verse goes on to say there in James 4 and verse 9 that we're supposed to cleanse our hands, you sinners. We mourn over sin. Now, by the way, we mourn over also the effects of sin. We mourn over death. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul doesn't say, we do not mourn, we do not weep. Yes, we do. Now, we don't, if we're in the kingdom of heaven, we don't weep as those who have no hope because we know that we will be comforted. But we do mourn. The reason we mourn isn't just because of the loss, though we do hate to see someone go that we love so dearly. The reason we mourn is we know where it comes from. And we know where it's going for so many. That sin and death are just a darkness extending over the good creation that God made and blessed from the beginning, but has been ruined. And so we mourn over that. Just like Jesus at Lazarus' tomb wept, we weep, we mourn, but we know that in the Lord we will be comforted. The weeping, those who sow tears of sorrow will reap shouts of joy, as the scriptures say. Now, if you're someone who recognizes your spiritual poverty, you are poor in spirit, and you're someone who mourns over, frankly, the fact that you're the one that indebted yourself and you've had a part to play in the darkness and sin and death of the whole world, that's going to lead you to a shift in your disposition whenever you interact with God and even with other people. And so Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Yours may say humble or gentle, but I like the word meek. It's a little bit of a more unique word, and it's something that makes us pause and think a little bit. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth or the land. To be meek is probably the best illustration. Jesus in Matthew 11 spoke of himself as being meek and lowly, starting in verse 28. And in that passage, he uses domesticated animal imagery. He talks about a yoke like you'd put on a domesticated animal. Well, those are powerful things. But a domesticated animal has all of its power and strength brought under the domination of someone else, under the control, under the influence of someone else. It's still powerful, and it still utilizes that power, but that power is controlled by another force. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate expression of this, as we already said, in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. And we know that Jesus' meekness was all this power. I mean, power to create. You ever think about that? Whenever he did the fish and the bread, he was creating. He was making. It wasn't a magic trick. Whenever he walked on top of the water, he's manipulating gravity and the elements. Whenever he controlled the weather, we can't even predict the weather, even with all the stuff we've got. But he controlled it. All that power that Jesus had, there he was in the garden, the night he was betrayed, mourning, weeping, praying, not my will, but thy will be done. That's meekness. That's meekness. And that's what we're going for. And I'll say, the meekness that Jesus had to the Father also expressed itself toward other people. Matter of fact, the other place this word is used outside of the Gospels, outside of being used directly talking about Jesus, it's used to talk about wives in 1 Peter chapter 3. And there are other scriptures that speak about us being meek in our relationships, all people, all saints, being meek in our relations with one another. In other words, I don't have a self-assertive kind of nature. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care what you think about it or how it's going to affect you. This is my right. No. No. Look, that's the kingdom of the world, the kingdoms of the world, but not in here, not for us. We're not arrogant people who think we should do whatever we want. We're not going to try to cover up our pain with self-assertiveness. We're going to be meek because we recognize our great sin before God, and we've humbled ourselves, poor in spirit before Him, to be like Him. One of the most tragic examples of meekness and unmeekness, or we might say, by the way, if you're looking for another word that I think is sort of the expression of meekness, and that's submission. To submit to one another, for instance, the scriptures speak, is the expression of meekness. Meek people submit. People who are not living like this, you can't submit to anybody at all. Certainly not God, and not to anybody else either. Numbers chapter 12. There they were, journeying through the wilderness. And the scriptures say, Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. Which, I guess, actually when you read Numbers 12, it doesn't seem like the people thought that was a very impressive character trait that he had. But God thought so. Jesus thought so. Anyway, later on, not much later on, in Numbers chapter 20, Moses was prohibited by God from entering into the land, the promised land. Do you remember why he wasn't allowed to go in? God had given Moses instructions about how to bring water to the people. I should say how God was going to bring water to the people. But instead of doing what God said, Moses did what he felt like doing, and what he thought was the best idea in the moment. He did not submit himself to God. He was not meek. This meekest man in all the earth, he did not inherit the land because he was not meek. Let that be a lesson to us in Christ. Boy, this is kind of a downslope, don't you think? You start off on the Sermon on the Mount, and you can almost imagine people just walking off the mount as the sermon begins right off the bat. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek people. We're going to be pathetic. We're going to be sad, and we're going to get stomped on all the time. It does make sense that the next says, blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty, because it sounds like we're going to be hungry and thirsty. But there's a shift here, I think, that's significant. As these first three perhaps take us to think about emptying ourselves out, pouring ourselves out of all the things that are evil and sinful and, well, us. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Righteousness is a primary theme in the Sermon on the Mount. If you notice, there's a few critical junctures in the Sermon on the Mount where righteousness is talked about. Before Jesus enters into kind of this machine gun style outline of some ethical code of ethics of the kingdom of God in Matthew 5, he says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. What does that mean, Jesus? Well, then he tells you about lying and sexual ethics and marriage and all sorts of things like that. In chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1, he says, beware, watch out. Don't practice your righteousness before others to be seen by them. Well, what righteousness are you talking about, Jesus? And he talks about a number of religious practices, fasting, praying, giving to the poor. And then, after talking about money and anxiety, things that we all deal with, and temptations for us to succumb to, he says, instead of giving in to anxiety, instead of being greedy for money and that sort of stuff, seek first his kingdom and righteousness, Matthew 6, verse 33. So this is the primary theme of the Sermon on the Mount. And really, throughout all of the Scriptures, righteousness is, I'm confident that I don't think enough in that kind of lingo in my day-to-day life. We may talk about something being good or something being healthy or something, that kind of stuff. But whenever God speaks about how his people are to live and how all things are to be, he speaks in terms of it being righteous. And that could be about God's own character, that he himself is righteous and he proves it in all these different ways. And of course, it makes sense that God intends, therefore, his creation to be righteous, for it to be as it ought to be. And therefore, we desire for things in all the world to be righteous. And it bothers us deeply when we see things in the world around us on a systemic, global, cultural, societal, political level that are unrighteous or corrupt. That bothers us. And of course, it should, because unrighteousness is bad. But then the place where we really probably need to be looking most often is the place we are least likely to look when it comes to righteousness. We're quick to say, God, I don't know if you're being fair about this. I don't know if that's right. I don't know if that's fair and righteous. We're quick to talk about all the unrighteousness around the world. But you know what God talks about as much as anything, if not more, is the person who's looking in the mirror. And whether I'm being righteous, or maybe I'll put it this way, whether I'm even hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I know Jesus in some ways is issuing a high call for us. In other ways, this is kind of a low bar to cross. You think about that. It says hunger and thirst for righteousness. Just have a desire for it. And there is a blessing even in that. Don't get me wrong. There's things we got to do. We're talking about that. And we're going to talk about it more. But do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus is saying this needs to be your yearning, your desire, that in your own life, that you don't desire more money, that you don't desire more acclaim, that you don't desire to give into your flesh and the things that you desire there. That should not be the thing that you hunger and thirst for. And here again, Jesus models it for us. In the wilderness, when he was hungry and thirsty 40 days and nights without food. And then the devil comes and says, hey, why don't you just switch those stones into bread? No big deal. What was Jesus hungering for more than food itself? Righteousness. That's what he was hungry for. That's what he wanted. When he went to the cross, he wasn't thirsting for relief as much as he was thirsting for it to be finished. And I don't just mean, oh, I got it over with, but for God's will to be completed. That was Jesus' desire. Is it yours? Is it mine? Here's the sad thing. Like one person said, we're all like little kids playing in mud puddles while our parents are trying to put us in the car to take us on vacation. And we don't want to go because we're happy where we're sitting right here. We get so happy with our money and our fleshly fulfillments that evaporate as soon as they come. With our acclaim or what people think of us. All the things that we think will set things right. I got all this stuff wrong with me and I've got to fix it. So maybe this is how it'll fix it. And it doesn't. It empties us out more than we were before. Jesus' promise, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For they, and I love this, they shall be satisfied. maybe I'll just note this for the whole list. Do any of these say they may be, they might be, fingers crossed, probably, if you eat enough black-eyed peas? You see anything like that in this list? None of it. And if you do, you got a bad Bible translation. Throw it away. Get a better one. These are definitive statements. They shall be. If we pursue these things, it's a guarantee, it's a promise from the Lord. Maybe we'll say more about that in a minute. All right, what do we do as we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness and we're being satisfied in God and His goodness and what He gives us and what He gives us to be and to do? It's going to change some things. These people become merciful. Maybe it's because of their realization of how pathetic they were and how poor they were. It's a lot easier to be empathetic and compassionate towards somebody when you yourself know that you're kind of messed up. And all the mourning that they've done in their life and the comfort they've received, they're able to extend that out to someone else. Not being harsh, not crushing a dimly burning wick, but propping up those who need it most. Meek and lowly in heart, hungering for righteousness themselves and sharing it with others. It's noteworthy to me that when you read in the Gospels, you can check this out, the Gospel of Matthew in particular, and to be honest, I should have double-checked on the other Gospels, but I'll just say for the Gospel of Matthew, there are at least five occasions when the word mercy or someone asks for mercy, and Jesus extends it in the Gospel of Matthew. One of them is actually in a story Jesus told about somebody who was asking for forgiveness. Please don't punish me. Have mercy. And frankly, I think that's the primary way I think about mercy usually. Maybe that's not the case for you. Somebody deserves punishment. Mercy means, all right, I'm not going to do it. Showed you mercy. And that is mercy. But the other occasions whenever mercy is discussed in the gospel, it's not a withholding of some sort of negative punishment or condemnation or whatever. It's actually a positive act of kindness, of service, of doing good for someone who's in trouble. Blind people crying out, have mercy, son of David. That sort of thing. Are you a merciful person then? Can I ask you that? You might think, well, I'm not mean to people. Even if they're mean to me, I just hold it inside and think bad thoughts about them. But I don't do anything mean to them. That's not what we're talking about here. I mean, we are talking about that, except the mean thoughts deal with that. But what we're talking about is not just withholding something evil to someone, but doing good to someone. Are you merciful? Here this says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And we know that's the case. Because, by the way, that's life in the kingdom of God. If you want to live in God's kingdom, it's a kingdom of love. It's a kingdom of grace. It's a kingdom of giving and serving and doing good, especially to those who can't do good for themselves. It's who we've got to be if we're going to be blessed people. Blessed are the pure in heart. If we're really hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we don't really have an appetite for other stuff. And what that means is that my heart is devoted to God and God alone. Jesus would use an illustration later on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, and he would talk about how the eye needs to be good. And what he meant by good, or what he goes on to say, is that you could have an eye that's bad and it fills your body with darkness. Whatever you're focused on, whatever your eye is on, that's what comes into you. Whatever your eyes are on, that's what's coming into your heart. He pivots straight out of that illustration to talking about the dangers of money in particular. Anxiety over money, worry about clothing and things of this life. If I'm running around stressed out all the time about how am I going to eat, what am I going to wear, all that kind of stuff. And I don't mean the pragmatic, okay, I need to go out and do what God's told me to do, take care of myself. I mean worry, anxiety, ungodly stuff that Jesus warns against and condemns in Matthew 6. What that probably indicates is that I've elevated something at least to God's level, if not above God's level, in my heart as the thing that I think will sustain me, the thing that's important to me. That's the thing I care about. That's the thing that'll make me feel good inside. That's the thing that'll give my life meaning. My heart's not purely for God. And you know what? If God has to take a back seat to my career for a little bit, if God has to take, you know, kind of the passenger seat to this relationship that I'm in, if God, I love God still. That's not it. Doesn't say blessed are the double-hearted, the double-minded, as James would say. Blessed are those who build a temple to Yahweh and then bring in the gods of Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech. Hey, it's still Yahweh's house. Look, it says it all over here, but we've got these other gods in here. Uh-uh. There's no blessing there. That's the place where God says, I'm out of here. I'm leaving. I'm gone. And the same is true for us. The only way we'll be blessed people is if our hearts are devoted to God alone. That every thought is held captive to Christ. That it's for Him. And that's going to spill over into our whole life, about our whole viewpoint about what our life is about. The next one he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I love the two promises here with the pure in heart and the peacemakers. The pure in heart, the promise is they will see God. And I don't think the idea is just they'll glimpse Him. Oh, hey, there He is. But they'll see Him. They'll behold Him. They'll perceive Him. They'll understand Him. They'll know Him. You cannot know God if you're just going to halfway give yourself to God. He will not unveil Himself to you. Just as much as if you said to someone, listen, I would love to know you. That's the biblical language for what the marriage relationship, really, right? I would love to know you. I'd love to be in that kind of intimate of a relationship. I'd love to see you fully. Except I'm also going to have some other people that I'm seeing as well. No. It's you see God and that's it, or you don't see God at all. But the beauty, and you might say, that's kind of a lot. What's going to happen when I come near to God, when I know Him, when I understand Him on this level? Look at the promise of verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called not the beholders of God, not the people hanging around God, not the people who are in God's house. That all would be great, and that'd be just fine. They shall be called the sons of God. No greater honor than to be taken in by the Creator of the universe, say, I know you were my enemy. I know you ignored me and rejected me. You disrespected me in every way. But come in. And don't just come in as someone sitting by the door. Don't just come in as somebody taking out the trash or doing some kind of slave's work when I need it done. Come in and you sit here in the good seat. Put on the fancy ring and the fancy robe and let's kill a fattened calf. Because here, my son has come back. Well, who are those people? And what is our life going to be like if we're purely devoted to God, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, extending God's mercy out in the world? What's our viewpoint going to be about what our place is in the world? In many ways, this accords with some of the things Bill was exhorting us with this morning. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. On one hand, maybe this means, hey, whenever you see scuffles going on at work or in your family or in the church, you're the one that's going to step in and try to resolve things, fix things. And certainly that's true. But any kind of meaningful peace that can be made among human beings is only possible when people are really at peace with God. This is why in Ephesians chapter 6, where the Spirit lists off the great passage about the armor of God, what are we supposed to be walking in every single day? Shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. To tell people, stop being at war with God. Stop turning your back on Him. Stop being destroyed. Destroying your relationship with Him and therefore destroying yourself. You were made in His image. You were made for harmony and fellowship with God. And every sin you commit, every act of rebellion, every time you ignore God, you're just making it worse all the time for you. I mean, this is for you. Besides for God, you should care about God more than anything. But seriously, this is for you as well. Blessed are the peacemakers, the ones who proclaim peace, Isaiah 52, verse 7 through 10, who announce to Zion, your God reigns, and bring people into the kingdom to know Jesus the Lord. That's what this thing's all about. And if we recognize, man, I had nothing, but God has given me everything, and I've mourned over my sin, but He's comforted me, He could comfort you too. And we're not out there trying to compete and fight and do all the things that the world is trying to do to win for ourselves. Instead, we're just being meek and lowly in heart. Just as Jesus came in His meekness to lift up those who were brokenhearted, we do the same thing. And as we hunger and thirst for righteousness and feed on God's righteousness every day, that mercy He's shown us channels out of us into the world so that people can see God just as we're seeing God. And they too can become His children. That's a lot better than whatever the Black Eyed Peas plan was. A lot better. But it doesn't feel like it every day, does it? I'd love to just cut it right there. Peacemakers is great. But of all the attributes of the blessed people, the one that Jesus spends the most time on is the last one. Blessed are the persecuted. Sometimes this word is translated so-and-so followed after them. Maybe another word we could use is chased them down. Blessed are the chaste, the persecuted, the hunted. That doesn't sound very nice. I wouldn't like that at all. But you know, this is what happens. If you really live out the things that Jesus has called, you're going to be hunted. Matter of fact, if I don't consider myself hunted sometimes, endangered sometimes, persecuted sometimes, maybe I need to go back to the drawing board. Step one, poor in spirit, more, and go through it all again. Maybe I'm not really living out those things very much. And I'm not saying we need to try to invent persecutions that aren't really there, you understand? Sometimes that's a fun thing to do, just make up some reason I'm being persecuted. But I'm talking about real persecution. That you live a holy life. That you love your neighbor as yourself. That every question for you, the answer is, what does God have to say about that? Whenever you live that way, you're going to get your heart broken sometimes. You'll be right back to mourning all over again. Notice this is not a linear thing. You don't start at step one and end at step last and then you're done. You actually go right back to the beginning all over again. But Jesus says, hey, don't worry about it. Matter of fact, he doesn't say don't worry about it. I shouldn't say that. He doesn't say that. What does he say about the persecuted? He doubles down. Blessed are those and blessed are you. Don't think you're going to get out of this. Blessed are you when they do this. And because you're blessed, rejoice. And he doesn't just stop and say rejoice. He says rejoice and be glad. Be glad about it. Why? Because that's the sign of the kingdom. Like Jesus said on the night he was betrayed, he was numbered with the transgressors, the criminals. Jesus was. And if they do this to the master of the house, what do you think they're going to do to you, Jesus would say. It can be a difficult pill to swallow to walk in the ways of the kingdom of heaven. But it's not nearly as difficult as walking in the ways of the world. Isn't that why we're sitting here tonight? Because we know that out there is way worse. The path toward blessedness that the devil offers, it only leads to the curse. It only leads to death, to loss, to at the end of every year, feeling like it was just a bummer year and fingers crossed, maybe this next one will be better. No more of that, y'all. No more of that for us. Not for us. We know where blessing is and we know that it's assured to us in the kingdom. Let me make just a couple of concluding observations from this list that I think are valuable to me and I hope valuable to you as well. The first is, if you're a resolution kind of person, Jesus calls us to resolve ourselves to write character before God, not impressive accomplishments before men. You notice in this list, there's nothing about output. There's nothing about production. There's nothing about what you end up with, or any date even, when all this stuff's going to be over. We a lot of times think in those terms. Some of you have set some really good goals. I don't want to discourage you from them. You go for it. Some of you set some goals about how much weight you're going to lose, or how much money you're going to save, or what's going to happen in your career, or whatever. That's good. What happens if you don't meet those goals at the end of the year? Will you consider yourself a failure? Please don't. Unless, in some way, you not meeting that goal was a way of you violating the kind of character that God has said for you to have. Whenever you show up on Judgment Day, God's not going to ask you about your GPA. He's not going to ask you about your bank account. He's not going to ask if you got in on crypto early enough. He doesn't care about any of that stuff. What he's going to ask about, he's not even going to have to ask. He's going to look at you. And he's going to say whether or not he knows you. In other words, whether or not you've become one of his sons, whether you've adopted the character that he's given us to. Jesus calls us to write character before God, not impressive accomplishments before men. Second observation I'll make from this list is that God's the promises of the kingdom are only for those who adopt the character of the kingdom. The promises of the kingdom are only for those who adopt the character of the kingdom. In other words, there's no satisfaction outside of the kingdom, so we should stop looking for it. There's no real comfort outside of the kingdom of God, so we should stop looking for it. There's no real family that will really last, no sonship, no mark, no badge of honor that will really last outside the kingdom of God. But there's a corollary to this statement that I'm making, that the promises of the kingdom are only available to those who adopt the character of the kingdom. All those who do adopt the character of the kingdom are guaranteed the promises of the kingdom. I alluded to this earlier. He doesn't say, you maybe will receive this. He says, they shall. And as a matter of fact, if you'll notice in the text briefly, He even goes further. Did you notice the first one and the last one? He doesn't say many of these, they shall be comforted, they shall be satisfied, they shall inherit all that. What's the first one? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. And it's the same thing in verse 10. Those who are persecuted, who seem like they have nothing, frankly, of the whole list, the two worst of these, the poor and the persecuted, they're already rich. Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, whatever's going on, you have all things because you're Christ and Christ is God. You got it all because you're in Christ. Whenever you feel like you're losing by doing what God's told you to do, stop thinking that way. It is not true. You're not losing now, and you won't lose in the end, because the promises of God are guaranteed, not to the mighty, not to the noble, not to the talented and gifted, but to the poor in spirit, to those who mourn and are meek, who hunger and thirst, and all these great things that Jesus said. All right, the last concluding observation I'll make from this list that I think is really important. Look at the end of Matthew chapter 4. Maybe you're just kind of numb in a lesson like this because you're like, well, it's a long list of important Bible-y stuff. But maybe you're not right now. And I know that if this little talk we've had would inspire you to go sit down and look at this list again tomorrow morning, maybe just make it a little mission that this week you're just going to, every day you're going to think about one of these, pray about them, reflect upon them. It's a daunting thing to consider becoming what Jesus says we're to become in this great text. And it can come to the point where you think, man, I've been reading this, I've heard this for years. Or maybe you're a brand new baby Christian and you're saying, that sounds like way too much. That's so different than how I've been trained and how I've trained myself to live for years. It's a daunting call. I think it's fitting that Jesus went up on a mount. We'd probably call it a hill, but still, the imagery is there. This isn't an easy kind of thing you just kind of fall into. It can be incredibly daunting. And sometimes the temptation may be to give up. And I don't even necessarily mean give up on Jesus. Ah, forget it. But some of us, if we're real honest, we do give up on some of this list. I can't do with that meek stuff anymore. Meekness isn't allowed in our world. We can't do it. Hunger and thirsting for righteousness, too much. You get my point. We just give up on some of these things and just go ahead and give in to what the world tells us. Don't do that. And on the days when you do, or in the days when you're tempted to, I'd like to encourage us all to remember the words that actually all of the teachings of Jesus are based upon. Matthew 4, verse 17. Speaking of the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the summation of his ministry. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That kingdom that God's promised to those who are poor in spirit and persecuted and all this stuff, repent. It's right here. It's right here. Enter in, if you will. Then you say, well, okay, I want to turn around and I want to do that, but how do I go about doing it? I don't know how. And I don't find a lot of people who seem to embody all these things very well. And that's true. That's why the next word is really important. Look at verse 18. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me. Follow me. All the qualities that God has called us to, all the commands he's given us, all these things that we've considered tonight, in some way, shape, or form, Jesus himself has modeled them, has embodied them, has pointed us, not just pointed us on the way he said it is, you remember, I am the way. So follow me. So every day, whenever you realize that you're just not doing it right, you just messed it up again, repent, turn around. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Don't think that it's all over. It's not worth it. Repent. And don't try to figure it out on your own. Turn back to the Lord. He did say, after all, that he was meek and lowly of heart, and we would find rest for our souls if we would merely come unto him. We follow him. And that's a never-ending, well, it's not never-ending. It will end one day. But as long as we're on earth, we're just going to keep on doing it every day. Most of the days aren't going to be that good, at least by our measurement. But I get the sense that our measurements are all off on that anyways. And actually, if we just keep on following, then he's satisfied with all the little trip-ups and mistakes we make, because we keep getting back up and following him. And if we do, we'll be blessed. Not just in the new year, but every new day until the final day dawns. You may be here tonight and you may have some specific way that you need to repent, turn around, start following Jesus, or follow Jesus again. It may be something you need to deal with just between you and the Lord. Although I'll say, if it's something you recognize, you need some help. We all need that. So maybe you need to come forward and let the whole congregation know that you need prayers. That'd be great. It may be you need to find one of the shepherds or one of the godly men or women here that could help you on your way. Whatever it is, let's not leave tonight and let this good word, let this worship leave us. But let's let it move us, change us, to make us be what Jesus has called us to, so that we can enjoy the blessings of his kingdom now and forever. Let's stand and sing.
I heard the voice of Jesus saying, come unto me and rest. Lay down the weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of my giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark road's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright. I look to Jesus and I found in my star my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till travel.